Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
We are now beginning our third and final part of our study of the book of Exodus, Exodus symbols. Rather than me summarize this chapter, I'd like us to go directly to Brad Sparks.
These Egyptian Exodus parallels have been published in isolation and never been brought together in one place and studied until now. In fact, as long ago as 1925, Asor's Chester McCown had pointed out in Harvard Theological Review in his study where he attempted to draw parallels between Hebrew and Egyptian apocalyptic literature. He said, so far as I know, the available material, in other words, comparing Egyptian and Hebrew apocalyptic, has not been collected in any one place, and its weight, therefore, has not been carefully ascertained, nor have the critical and historical conclusions which follow been fully drawn. And that situation, that pattern of isolated referencing of these parallels in Egyptian texts has continued to the present. So hopefully we can make a change in that pattern and begin to study this subject and material in one place and do so anew. Now, once I found at least 20 Egyptian texts that had been identified as containing Exodus parallels, I was able to find an additional nearly 70 texts by following the clues in the genre categories, other clues left in the literature by the Egyptologists who first identified the 20 that I initially started with. So we are now dealing with a vastly greater number of Egyptian parallels to the Exodus than had been previously suspected. In fact, it is usually asserted that no such parallels exist. The father of biblical criticism, Julius Wellhausen, in 1885, called for a, quote, much-needed investigation of what he called Egyptian traditions underlying the Exodus. Unfortunately, no such investigation has ever been carried out until now, only these isolated examples of Egyptian parallels to the Exodus being pointed out one by one in separate literature. Now, for an even-handed summary of the present range of thought about the historicity of the Exodus, I will quote from Nadav Naaman, who was actually scheduled to speak here tomorrow but couldn't make it. In the Journal of Ancient Near Eastern Religions, 2011, he says, quote, the theme of Egyptian subjugation and the Israelite Exodus is the most frequently mentioned historical event in biblical literature. The effort to establish the historical nucleus of the narrative is disputed among scholars. The range of opinions stretches from those who suggest that the nucleus of the story is basically authentic and that the episode reflects an important event in the early history of Israel, on the one hand, to those who entirely dismiss the historicity of the episode and emphasize that the story was written at a later time and suggest that it mainly reflects the time of its composition, on the other hand. According to the latter view, the Exodus story is essentially myth that was formulated in late time and does not reflect the reality of the early history of Israel. Between these two extremes lie scholars who accept the historicity of a few details in the story and suggest that the story includes a nucleus, albeit small, according to Naaman, of historical events that took place on Egyptian store and on Egyptian soil. So that's the position that I take between those two extremes. And my, I think my position tries to draw from both ends of the spectrum. Now, the question about identifying and compiling these parallels is, what significance do these parallels to the Exodus actually have? Most of the texts merely contain passing references to such obvious Exodus themes as the Blood Nile and the drowning of the Pharaoh, two of the most common themes found in the Egyptian parallels, and only a few have extensive narrative discussions. Now, the naive approach would be to deem these texts as historical documents when, in fact, most of the texts are literary or religious in nature, though containing some historically useful material. The opposite end of the spectrum, as Nadav Naaman had indicated, would see these materials as simply containing random Exodus-like themes assembled accidentally and having no bearing on any historical Exodus-like event. But that minimalistic approach also must be rejected, as it would prove too much, since it would also require us to deny the development of Egyptian mythological, literary, or folklore narratives that clearly did develop and clearly do exist. The destruction of mankind and the Ippur admonitions clearly do have a blood plague, and many other Exodus-like elements, such as an Egyptian army pursuit of escaping unarmed foreign peoples, the entire population of the Eastern Nile Delta, the biblical land of Goshen, and much more, as I hope we'll have time to get into. So our approach must be in the middle, again, as Naaman had indicated. Now, the historicity question surely is important, but equally fascinating would be a study of the mythological development. Here, with the Egyptian Exodus parallels, we have an unprecedented opportunity to trace the movement and development of a literary tradition, whether it's historical, mythological, or folklore, whatever it is, development of a literary tradition across 2,000 years of time in Egyptian textual materials and even some iconography, since these parallels can be found in some 90 texts spread across that range of two millennia or more. A diachronic and geographic case study of the formation, transmission, and development of Exodus themes can't be covered in a short paper here today and really require intensive research by many capable scholars. Now, examples of some of these texts and some of the identifications. Include quite a number of renowned scholars, some of whom, as I say, are here today. For example, Eric Hornung and Gerhard Fecht pointed out in The Destruction of Mankind what they said was a parallel in this 1300 BC text, which includes the text of the Hebrew divine name, the I Am That I Am, which they related directly to Exodus 3:14. Skip ahead. Here's what Hornung and Fecht said in 1982 and 1997. Evidently, it means this passage in the Destruction of Mankind text evidently means I am I or I am that I am, since in the given context it must mean as whom I have proven to be. The phrase indeed recalls the Old Testament or something of the Old Testament. See Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. What is here of interest is, of course, the early or ancient theology surrounding God's name Yahweh, but not its origin and actual etymology. Now, unfortunately, while this calling of attention to the Hebrew divine name appearing in a very early Egyptian text was made by prominent scholars as early as 1982 and continued to be repeated in repeated editions of this same work through the years, this has not been picked up, even though their translation is now accepted. For example, John Gwynne Griffiths in the flagship Egyptology journal, Journal of Egyptian Archaeology, in 1988, said that this translation of the Hebrew divine name by Hornung and Fecht was, quote, startling, and their translation, quote, seems the only one possible. Then an Edward Wente of University of Chicago Oriental Institute and William Kelly Simpson of Yale have accepted his translation, and in their 2003 Yale University Press edition of Literature of Ancient Egypt, they point out this, they use this translation in the text, but there's no footnote mentioning Exodus 3:14. And this seems to be the pattern. Even if a particular rendering or translation or even identification of a document has been made by the scholar, there's no discussion of the Exodus relationship, the Exodus parallel that's contained therein. Some other foremost scholars who have pointed out these Egyptian parallels to the Exodus include Jan Assmann, who's here with us today, who said that there were, quote, astounding parallels to the golden calf incident of the Exodus in an ancient Egyptian text. And he's also pointed out a number of other texts, such as the Oracle of the Potter and Oracle of the Lamb, that seem to refer to something that's Exodus-like, like a national disaster, or a plague of blood in Papyrus CPJ 520. Donald Redford has pointed out, quote, striking resemblance, unquote, to the Exodus plagues in an Egyptian text, the Tempest Stele of about 1500 BC. Hans Gedecke says that in Egyptian narrative similarity to the Exodus, which is the Hatshepsut Speos Artemidos text and the El Arish Stele, these similarities to the Exodus are, quote, so striking that it is difficult to overlook it. Roland Enmarch says that, quote, striking parallel, unquote, between two Egyptian texts, one of which is the Admonitions of Ippur, and the Exodus Plague of Blood. Susan Hollis, who's also here today, pointed out the, quote, striking close parallel to the Joseph seduction story in the 1200 BC Egyptian papyrus text of the Tale of Two Brothers. Neely Shupak has pointed out, quote, quite extraordinary and astonishing Egyptian parallels to the Joseph story in the Sahel seven-year famine stela. So you can look at this list of the large number of scholars. Emmanuel Nadi is here today. Quote Susan Hollis in her summation of her and many years of study of the Tale of Two Brothers. And she's probably the one scholar who's done more research on the Tale of Two Brothers than anyone else on this planet. And I'm not probably doing justice to her full range of conclusions, but she does at one point out that it is possible that the Egyptian narrative of the Tale of Two Brothers contains reflexes of an actual historical situation over who succeeded Merneptah in the last years of the 19th dynasty. And then she goes on and explains how it could be a kind of legitimation of a pharaonic succession by transforming a hero into the king through the wife-mother figure, etc. Now, what is also interesting about the Joseph-like events in this papyrus narrative are a number of additional episodes. For example, the key figure who has an Egyptian deity name, Anubis, is apparently the acting pharaoh, as Thomas Schneider has pointed out in print, the acting king. And he is armed, and he chases the possibly Semitic figure of Bata, which may be the Semitic Bet, representing a household servant or slave, something else that Thomas has pointed out, and intending to kill him until a divine intervention causes a, quote, great body of water, that's Miriam Lichtheim's translation, a great body of water to separate the two. Now, this body of water has, quote, sides, using the same Egyptian word rui for sides that's used elsewhere in the same papyrus to refer to the palace doorway or gate wall. So we're talking about vertical sides of this great body of water that came down to separated the Egyptian person who may be a metaphor or representation of the Egyptian people or army chasing the Semitic person, but represented as two brothers instead of two peoples. The Semitic figure then departs to the east to dwell in the Semitic Levant. After phallic self-mutilation, maybe an extreme form of, quote, circumcision, as Hollis points out, the pharaoh puts drops of blood on his doorposts on each side of this great gate. And this possibly may be the only, and this is done for archaic purposes, defense against evil magic. And this is possibly the only such instance of a Passover-like practice that has ever been known from ancient literature outside of the Bible. Now, if anyone knows of any other literature of ancient times that does the same kind of Passover ritual with the blood in the doorways, I would like to hear about that. In another very well-known narrative, the story of Sinui, we find a merging of the Joseph and Moses stories into one narrative, somewhat similar to the Tale of Two Brothers. Tale of Two Brothers starts out with the Joseph seduction story and then seems to flash back to an Exodus-type event with a chase of Semitic by Egyptian and then water separating them, preventing the killing. The story of Sinui has had its, quote, striking and unmistakable mirror image relationship between major plot elements with the biblical Joseph narrative, as commented on by Edmund Meltzer. So has the Moses-like plot elements. Egyptologist Jim Allen at Brown University notes the biblical, quote, foreshadowing in the story of Sinui's long exile that resembles that of Moses in the story of the Exodus. Our own Tom Levy has pointed out that Sinui's story is remarkably similar to that of Moses, who fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian to the desert region of northern Arabia to live with the Midianites and marry one of their daughters, Zipporah, enabling him to ascend to prominence. Similarly, on escaping to the desert zone of the southern Levant, Sinui was adopted by a nomadic chief and then married his daughter, which enabled him to rise to power and prestige. Now, it's important in addressing questions of the historicity or non-historicity of a particular ancient story or narrative that we use all of the available materials. Now, here is an example of a scholar, Samuel Chen, who has pointed out in a seriological context this principle that it is important for comparative studies to go as far as possible to include all relevant and available sources for comparison, to analyze data in a historical framework, and to employ a combination of criteria for establishing intertextual and historical relationships between traditions. So it's important that we do gather all of the Egyptian texts that may have parallels to the Exodus before we render conclusions about historicity. That's something that is badly needed. Now, the first translator of The Destruction of Mankind, which is also known as the Book of the Celestial Cow, was renowned biblical archaeologist and Egyptologist Edward Naville, who first translated it in 1874. Apologize for the typo this morning on mankind. The text is found in five pharaonic tombs in the Valley of the Kings, with dates beginning around 1350 BC. As Egyptologist Boyana Moisov has pointed out, quote, for many nights, the waters of the Nile ran red with blood in his depiction of the early scene in the Destruction of Mankind text. French Egyptologist Nicolas Grimal has noted that the text describes elaborate magical efforts to duplicate the plague of blood using red pigment, making the, quote, waters of the Nile take on the appearance of blood. Though usually regarded as a mythological text, The Destruction of Mankind is structured as a pharaoh's military annal, according to Donald Redford in his Annals and Daybooks, 1986. And it's readily seen that this military annal structure conforms precisely to the standard nine-element structure for military annals that Patrick Lund has elicited in his 2002 study. So even though it's clearly mythological, it also seems to have the structure of an historical record, a military annal. Now, The Destruction of Mankind is often regarded as a myth of a golden age ruined by human rebellion against the gods, an ideological myth explaining how the present world emerged, or as a solar cycle myth. But these ideas have not held up well under close study. One quote from Zivi Cochet is that some have wished to see here a sort of golden age, but it is not stated in the text This episode effected no basic change in the status of humans and creation. Humankind did not leave a paradise to enter into a world of suffering, etc. And there are other comments in the literature denying that the destruction of mankind is really just a solar cycle. Besides the plague of blood, the destruction of mankind seems to describe an Egyptian military pursuit of escaping foreigners from the Eastern Nile Delta, who were fleeing east towards the Sinai in the final phase. Anthony Spallinger, New Zealand Egyptologist, has pointed out that these were non-Egyptian enemies of Re. These were not Egyptian peoples who were fleeing Egypt in destruction of mankind. Destruction of mankind being the fountainhead document, in essence, for the primeval revolt. And the primeval revolt, when we study this document, the destruction of mankind, has all the characteristics that we would expect for the Exodus. Foreign people living in large population in the Eastern Nile Delta, fleeing, not attempting to overthrow the pharaoh or the government of Egypt. They're fleeing. They don't oppose. They don't try to fight. They just want to get out of the country. And then they're pursued by an Egyptian armed group, the Egyptian army. It is a singular event with Exodus-like parallels. They're integral to the narrative, not a text merely aggregating disparate accidental Exodus-like motifs. Not only was there no destruction of mankind actually stated in this document, but the Egyptian army, quote, did not succeed even in killing the fleeing Delta people, according to Spallinger. As the pharaoh, according to the original translator Naville, the pharaoh, quote, tried in vain to destroy the people, but he failed. Instead, what we find in the near the end of the document is that the army has ended up as stars in the celestial ocean, which is suggestive of the earthly ocean. And then the pharaoh, who's in an afterlife dialogue with the gods, complains, why did you not restrain the water serpents from harming him? What do water serpents do when they harm someone but drown him? Anyway, there is obviously a lot more material that could be gone into. Can't be done in a brief time. If there are at least 90 documents, I'll take questions now, and thank you for your patience.
And please say your name.
It's Thomas Schneider. Well, I just wanted to say that possibly the allusions to Egyptologists that try to infer connections to the biblical etymology for Yahweh is as much a testament to how much they were shaped in their education by the Exodus narrative as it could be a genuine parallel to the Exodus. So many of these parallels certainly demonstrate how momentous the cultural memory of the Exodus is still in our days. I just wanted to say that I had some conversations with Brad about the topic, but this idea that the Egyptian phrase actually means I am who I am, or I am that I am, is anything but certain. I think it's rather the most unlikely of different etymologies. It could also mean I am in myself, or it could mean I am from myself, the creator God, emerges from himself. So I think there it is a strong push towards the Exodus phrase, because Hornung and others actually were so strongly imprinted by that phrase in the first place. So I think we just have to be very careful about not imposing ideas on Egyptian texts that we wouldn't see if we hadn't been so strongly impacted by the Exodus narrative throughout our earlier lives. Thank you.
Yeah. Wait a minute. We couldn't hear that question. Could you
hand
the mic
phrase
over?
Is, the Egyptian phrase, as we saw it before, is E-O-E-M-E. And the preposition M in Egyptian has different meanings. It means in, but you can also originate from within something. So it is also used for directions out of something. It can also be used as so-called M of predication, which means you are in a temporary state. So that is what Hornung seemed to imply, that in this specific situation, which is a very difficult, the text is very difficult. So there are many vacancies also in the text. So it's not as easy as it might appear. He says, well, the god reassumes a certain status, and that is why he says, "I am as myself in this specific at this specific stage of the narrative." But that is anything but certain. Otherwise, the Egyptians would use a different construction. If Yahweh doesn't want to make a statement about his temporary identity. If he says, "I am who I am," but this is his substance as a god. At least I assume. If the Egyptian god Re would have wanted to say that, he would have used a different Egyptian construction, I believe. So it's not that easy.
These scholars who are determined not to see a parallel, and then a parallel is presented, and they say, "Well, you know, we challenge that because," and when you listen to their reason, you think, "Well, even your argument seems to reinforce the parallel." So that the original scholars who found in this ancient Egyptian literature the name of God, "I am that I am," which comes right out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And the challenge here is, no, the name of God is not "I am that I am," but it's "I am from myself," "I am in myself." I mean, it's the same concept. Obviously, it's different, but it's so astoundingly similar that that would be the name of God. And so we have here then, with this stunning effect on Egypt of the Hebrews living there for generations and then leaving the nation in ruin. And then that wasn't the end of the connection, because they were sort of geographically neighbors. And they know that the God who beat up their gods, like the sun god and the Nile god, his name was "I am that I am." Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for giving us this extraordinary gift of eternal life. We think of what you had to pay so that we can be blessed in this way. We think of how you procured our forgiveness. It surely is the most stunning account in all of human history. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have brought this down even to our time, thousands of years after Jesus walked among us. We thank you that your Bible, your word, is here for us to read. We thank you that your church, though it may be hobbled and ineffective in so many ways, we thank you that it still contains the gospel in its potent form to change lives and to save souls. We ask you, Lord God, to help us, our fellowship, to be an important part of that body of Christ, so that all of eternity may be better, that it may be blessed beyond measure because of those we shared the gospel with. We pray all this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.